that he's going, his brother Esau. So that's where we're picking you up, Genesis chapter 32, and reading from verse 1. Jacob also went on his way, and the angels of God met him. When Jacob saw them, he said, "This is the camp of God." So he named that place Mahanaim. Jacob sent messengers ahead of him to his brother Esau in the land of Seir, the country of Edom. He instructed them, "This is what you are to say to my master Esau. Your servant Jacob says, 'I have been staying with Laban and have remained there till now. I have cattle and donkeys, sheep and goats, men servants and maid servants. Now I am sending this message to my lord that I may find favor in your eyes.' When the messengers returned to Jacob, they said, 'We went to your brother Esau, and now he is coming to meet you, and 400 men are with him.' In great fear and distress, Jacob divided the people who were with him into two groups, and the flocks and herds and camels as well. He thought, 'If Esau comes and attacks one group, the group that is left may escape.' Then Jacob prayed, 'O God of my father Abraham, God of my father Isaac, O Lord, who said to me, "Go back to your country and your relatives, and I will make you prosper. I am unworthy of all the kindness and faithfulness you have shown your servant. I had only my staff when I crossed this Jordan, but now I have become two groups. Save me, I pray, from the hand of my brother Esau, for I am afraid he will come and attack me, and also the mothers and their children. But you have said, "I will surely make you prosper and will make your descendants like the sand of the sea, which cannot be counted." He spent the night there, and from what he had with him, he selected a gift for his brother Esau: 200 female goats and 20 male goats, 200 ewes and 20 rams, 30 female camels with their young, 40 cows and 10 bulls, and 20 female donkeys and 10 male donkeys. He put them in the care of his servants, each herd by itself, and said to his servants, "Go ahead of me and keep some space between the herds." He instructed the one in the lead, "When my brother Esau meets you and asks, 'To whom do you belong and where are you going and who owns all these animals in front of you?' then you're to say, 'They belong to your servant Jacob. They're a gift sent to my lord Esau, and he is coming behind us.' He also instructed the second and the third and all the others who followed the herds, 'You are to say the same thing to Esau when you meet him. And be sure to say, "Your servant Jacob is coming behind us." For he thought, 'I will pacify him with these gifts I am sending on ahead. Later when I see him, perhaps he will receive me.' So Jacob's gifts went on ahead of him, but he himself spent the night in the camp. That night Jacob got up and took his two wives, his two maidservants, and his 11 sons and crossed the ford of the Jacob. After he had sent them across the stream, he sent over all his possessions. So Jacob was left alone, and a man wrestled with him until daybreak. When the man saw that he could not overpower him, he touched the socket of Jacob's hip so that his hip was wrenched as he wrestled with the man. Then the man said, "Let me go, for it is daybreak." But Jacob replied, "I will not let you go unless you bless me." The man asked him, "What is your name?" "Jacob," he answered. Then the man said, "Your name will no longer be Jacob, but Israel, because you have struggled with God and with men and have overcome." Jacob said, "Please tell me your name." But he replied, "Why do you ask my name?" And then he blessed him there. So Jacob called the place Peniel, saying, "It is because I saw God face to face, and yet my life was spared." The sun rose above him as he passed Peniel, and he was limping because of his hip. Therefore, to this day, the Israelites do not eat the tendon attached to the socket of the hip, because the socket of Jacob's hip was touched near the tendon. We're going to end the reading of God's word there this morning. 20 years have passed since Jacob fled from home, and here he is fleeing again, or at least fleeing until God intervened on his behalf, warning Laban to be careful what he said or did to Jacob. But if God could intervene between Jacob and Laban, could God also intervene between he and Esau? As Jacob heads for home, the time has come for him to face up to the past. And there was much to face up to. And Jacob had mistreated his brother. He'd not only taken advantage of his brother's hunger, he has stolen their father's blessing from him. And before Jacob can go forward into the land that God has promised for him and his descendants, he must first go backwards to acknowledge the wrongs of the past. Jacob hadn't only sinned against God, but against his brother. You'll remember those were the words of the prodigal son, weren't they? He said, "I have sinned against heaven and against you." Now, of course, sin is always primarily an offense against God, a holy God who demands righteousness and punishes wickedness. But yet the scriptures encourage us that it is never sufficient to seek reconciliation with God alone. We must also seek reconciliation with those that we have wronged. Ian Duguid writes of Jacob, "We know that it was a heart necessity because it was not a geographical must." You see, Jacob didn't have to go on this path as he returned to the land of Canaan. In fact, Jacob takes a significant detour on his way to Canaan so that he might meet his brother Esau. He could have avoided Esau altogether, but he knew it was time to face up to his past. It would be difficult. Of course it would. 20 years earlier, he had fled because Esau was planning to kill him. But the truth is that it is never easy to face up to the wrongs that we have done to other people, to say sorry. It's always difficult to acknowledge when we have done wrong towards another person. And yet we cannot ignore the sins we've committed against other people and pretend that they never happened. Jacob knows that however difficult this might be, he must face up to his past. Perhaps there are things in your past that you must face up to. You've already sought God's forgiveness, but that is not enough. The prodigal said, "I have sinned against heaven and against you." Are there people that you have wronged and never gone back to apologize to? People you have sinned against? You've sought the forgiveness of God, but never their forgiveness? Well, we could say it's such a long time ago, it's all water under the bridge now. Well, Jacob faces up to his past 20 years after the events. But there's no point, they don't want to be reconciled to me. Jacob is going to the brother who had promised to kill him. I don't even see them anymore. Jacob makes a significant detour to seek the forgiveness of the brother that he wronged. It's just too difficult. Well, who said it would be easy? But God is with you, as he was with Jacob. As Jacob went on his way from Laban, we read in verse 1 that the angels of God met him. This is the assurance that Jacob has as he returns. God is with him. He calls the place Mahanaim, two camps, because there was the camp that he could see, his wives, his children, his livestock, and there was the camp that he could not see, the camp of God. The psalmist would later write, "The angel of the Lord encamps around those who fear him, and he delivers them." Do you believe that? That God is with you? Because when God is with us, the question of difficulty becomes completely irrelevant. Would it be difficult for Jacob to face up to the past? Well, of course it would. But God was with him. And Jacob knew that the God who protected him from Laban could be trusted to protect him from his brother Esau. Now, knowing that as he left the camp of God was one thing, but when Jacob's messengers returned with the news that Esau is already on his way with 400 men, well, that's a different thing altogether. Jacob is overcome, we're told, with great fear and distress, and he had good reason to be afraid. But he learns to bring his fears to God. In his book, Running Scared, Edward Welch explains that fear tells us what to run from, but not who to run to. Fear is a normal response to danger. If we're never afraid, there is something wrong with us. We have that fight or flight response to danger. But what are we to do when fight or flight isn't an option? Jacob doesn't want to fight. And in spite of his fears, Jacob doesn't run. Instead, he prays. In actual fact, this is the very first record in Jacob's life of him praying to God. Now, that's not to say that Jacob never prayed before, but prayer was not characteristic of Jacob's life. Jacob was a schemer, a planner, a cheat, a deceiver. That was what characterized Jacob's life, not prayer. He got ahead in life by his own ingenuity, his own effort, his own hard work, not by depending upon God. Wonder if the same thing could be said of you and me. What characterizes your life? How do you respond to the troubles of life? You may not be a schemer like Jacob, but perhaps you are a complainer. Bad things are always happening. If they're not happening to you, they're happening to someone that you know. Complaining is your default position. Perhaps you're a worrier. You're always worrying. Even when there's nothing to worry about, you're wondering what's going to happen next to cause you to worry. Worry is your default position. But what about prayer? Where does prayer fit into all of that? Shouldn't prayer be the thing that characterizes the life of the Christian? Shouldn't prayer be the Christian's default position? Not complaining, not scheming, not worrying, but prayer. The problem that Jacob now faces is bigger than his own ability to work out. His brother is coming with 400 men. His wives and children are in danger. He's taken every necessary precaution that he can. He's divided them into two groups in the hope that if Esau attacks, at least one group will survive. He's later going to send gifts to Esau to show that he's coming in peace and not to fight. But he knows that his gifts cannot quench the bitterness of 20 years. His fears tell him what to run from. Esau, he should get out of here. Coming here in the first place was a terrible mistake. His fears tell him what to run from, but they don't tell him who to run to. That requires faith. The kind of faith that King David expressed in so many of his Psalms. Now, there was a man whose life was characterized by prayer. I love verse 3 of Psalm 56. It's so simple, so honest. David simply says, "When I am afraid, I will trust in you." We are human. We fear, but what does our fear cause us to do? Does it simply cause us to run from danger? Or does our fear drive us to God? As Jacob prays, he remembers God's faithfulness. More than that, he recalls God's faithfulness. That is, he intentionally reminds himself of how God has been faithful to him through all that has happened in his life. And let's face it, if anyone did not deserve God's faithfulness, it was Jacob. The one who at his very birth was grabbing onto his brother's heel. The one who took advantage of his brother's hunger to win the birthright. The one who schemed with his mother to steal their father's blessing. There was nothing about Jacob's life that should cause God to remain faithful to him. And nobody knew that more than Jacob himself. Look at how he prays in verse 10. "I am unworthy of all the kindness and faithfulness you have shown your servant." He had left Canaan with nothing, and he had returned with many children and much wealth. God had been faithful to Jacob, not because of anything Jacob had done, but simply because of God's promise. Now that's good news for you and me. If God's faithfulness were dependent upon our faithfulness, our goodness, our obedience, well, there would be no hope for any of us at all. We are just as unworthy as Jacob. But our God is just as faithful as Jacob's God. Jacob not only recalls God's faithfulness, but he trusts in God's promise. The situation facing him gives good reason to be afraid. His brother, from whom he had stolen his father's blessing, is approaching with 400 men. There's plenty of reason to be afraid. He knows what to expect. He's afraid that Esau is about to have his revenge, not only on him, but on his wives and his children. And yet Jacob knows that if God's promise is to hold true, then he and his children cannot be slaughtered on this day. He clings on to God's promise in verse 12 and prays, "But you have said, I will surely make you prosper and will make your descendants like the sand of the sea, which cannot be counted." You see, everything before Jacob tells him that this is going to end in disaster. Everything but the promise of God. And so he clings to the promise of God. "But you have said." "But you have said." We need to pray like that more often. "But you have said." When everything about our present situation tells us that there is good reason to be afraid, we need to cling to the promises of God, which never fail. "But you have said." You know, as those among us begin to plan towards starting services in Conceal and establishing a local church there, there will be times when everything seems to be going against you. It may seem as though it was a mistake to do this church planting thing in the first place. Every fear will tell you what to run from, but it is only faith that can tell you who to run to. Circumstances can give us much reason to be afraid, but the promises of God give us good reason to have confidence in the future. The promises of God give us reason to have confidence in the future, even when our present circumstances are far from good. In fact, God sometimes strips us of the little that we have to offer so that we know it is his doing and not our own. That's what happens to Jacob here. Jacob sends his wives, his children, and all that he has across the stream, and he remains in the camp alone until he is suddenly attacked by someone who wrestles with him all through the night. Neither can overpower the other until, with simply a touch of his hand, Jacob's opponent wrenches his hip right out of its socket. And it's only with that tremendous show of strength that Jacob realizes who his opponent is. It is God himself. From that day on, Jacob had a new disability. This night left its mark on him. He couldn't walk straight. He had a limp. Jacob is stripped of the strength that he has so that he might become dependent upon God. Didn't God do a similar thing to the Apostle Paul? In spite of praying for it to be removed, that thorn in the flesh, we're not told what that was, but we are told why it was given. It was to keep him from becoming conceited, of thinking that he was something because of his experiences with God. It was to keep him dependent upon God and not upon himself. The Lord said to Paul, "My grace is sufficient for you because my strength is made perfect in weakness." And that is how God works. God works with that which is weak in order to demonstrate that the power that is at work is his power and not any human power. We have two dangers both here in Westside and as we seek to establish a local church in Conceal. It's really the same problem of self-reliance, but it shows itself in two different ways. There's first of all the danger of overestimating our own ability, and secondly, underestimating God's ability. We overestimate our own ability when we think that by doing things a particular way, or following a certain model or program, or having the right kind of people involved, that all of that is the key to success. And God sometimes gives us a new disability. He takes away something that we have become dependent upon so that we learn afresh to rely upon Him. So that there's nothing that we can do but cling to Him and to His promises. The other side of that is underestimating God's ability. We look at who we are and we think, well, how could God do anything with us? How could God do anything with me? But when we speak like that, we are really still self-reliant. We think it's all about us and what we have to offer. And we forget that God's power is made perfect in weakness. That night, God gave Jacob a new disability, stripping him of his self-reliance and self-sufficiency and making him utterly dependent upon God. Jacob cannot wrestle any longer. All he can do is cling to God, and that's exactly what he does. And that is what we too must do. In this struggle, Jacob not only receives a new disability, but a new name. Realizing who his opponent is, Jacob refuses to let go until God blesses him. But first he must reveal his name, Jacob, grasper, deceiver. F.J. Kelly writes, every nasty trait in his character was confessed in his name. He'd always been a deceiver, a grabber, a schemer. That was his way of life. Jacob had wrestled with his brother, his father, and his father-in-law, but all this time it was really God that he has been wrestling with. Now he was given a new name, Israel, because he has struggled with God and with men and has overcome. Now the meaning of the name Israel is unclear as to which way round it should mean. It can either mean striving with God, or it can mean God strives. Jacob has been wrestling with people and with God all of his life. But what is abundantly clear is this: God strives on behalf of Jacob. Jacob can look to the future with confidence, not because of his own striving. After all, he's now physically weaker than he's ever been, but because he has a God who strives with him and for him. And the same thing is true of us. Our struggles with other people reveal the sinfulness of our own hearts, that our ultimate struggle is with God himself. And yet, as those who are trusting in Christ, we know and understand that God not only struggles with us, but that he struggles for us. That God is working for our good. That God is striving with us so that we might become more like his Son, the Lord Jesus. Our confidence in the future isn't based upon our own abilities, as though we could make ourselves better people, or as though we could establish a work in Conceal, but that God strives both with us and for us. That is our confidence, and that is our hope. And from this point on, Jacob has a new orientation. He has his sights set upon the land that God has promised to him. He must see his brother Esau, be reconciled to him, but it is Canaan that he has firmly in his sights. And we too, who have been given a new name, the name of Christian, of one belonging to Christ, should also have a new orientation. We should be living for something more than just getting ahead in life. We should be filled with a greater passion than grasping to get as much as we can during our lives here upon earth. The scriptures encourage us in Colossians chapter 3. Since then you have been raised with Christ, set your hearts on things above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things above, not on earthly things. As those raised with Christ who have confidence in the future, not because of anything we have done, but because of Jesus, who died and rose again, we should have this new orientation. Our hearts should be set on things above, on God, on His kingdom, on His glory, on His gospel going out to the ends of the earth. Whether in Bandon or Conceal or wherever God has placed us, our hearts should not be committed to be grasping, to get as much as we can during our lives here upon earth. But our hearts should be filled with a desire to speak of the faithfulness of God towards those who were utterly unworthy of it. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you that you remain faithful to us even when we have been struggling with you, struggling to live in obedience to you or go your way. Father, we pray that you would help us to see that when we resist you, we are resisting that very thing which is good for us. Father, help us not to be like Jacob, who grasped to get ahead in life as much as he could, but rather help us to be those who trust in you, who set our minds on things above, who have our minds set upon you and your kingdom and your glory, and as a result want to live differently. Father, we pray for those who will be starting out services in Conceal. We know that there will be a feeling of weakness, a feeling of smallness, and there's that tendency to think, what could we do? How could we be the basis for starting a church in Conceal? Father, I pray that you would help them to see the foolishness of even thinking about their own abilities, but rather you would help them to focus upon all the strength that is in you. And Father, we pray for us here as we lose those who will go to Conceal, who have served so much among us, and we think of that also in Carrigaline and in Douglas as folks move from there also. We think of the loss to each of our churches, for the disability that can feel, the ways in which those people served, what they did, how that will be filled. Father, help us not to simply see that as a human thing, but that rather it might cause us to see our need of you, that it might drive us to you in prayer to fulfill all that you have for us. Father, we pray during times that are fearful that you would help us not just to run from danger, but to run to the one whom we can trust in the midst of danger. Father, we pray that you would fill us with that confidence, that when we are afraid, we can trust in you. And we ask this in the name of our Lord Jesus. Amen. Now we're going to sing one last song as we finish up together, and it's number 1087. 1087, Lord, I come before your throne of grace. We'll stand to sing number 1087.